Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 27 here in Acts chapter 20. And you'll see there underlined verses 13 through 16 as our verses of focus. As always, I want you to listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. And also, particularly pay attention in the early verses to all the beautiful things that happened as a result of the evil Jewish plot against Paul. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and in 5 days joined them at Troas where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigilium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I think we need to recall that Paul was not just an ordinary seeker brought to faith through what most of us would consider the ordinary means. In the midst of his seething hatred for God's church, while he was traveling, making way to harass and harm God's people, Paul was changed. Jesus miraculously revealed himself to Paul, and Paul was changed. God moved and intervened in Paul's life, bringing Paul out of the kingdom of death. Paul didn't do this for himself. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking to harm Jesus and his people. He was in the midst of being a total enemy and rebel of God. And God intervened in his life. Jesus brought this grace into Paul's life while he was the enemy of Christ, while his heart was filled with hatred towards Christ and hatred towards God's people. As he was journeying, so he had been on a journey for a different motive when his life with Christ began, going to Damascus to capture Christians and to bring them bound to Jerusalem, is what the Bible said, to bring them bound to Jerusalem. And you'll see this was his idea. He was the one who watched over the clothing of those who stoned Stephen to death as they take off their outer clothing so they could wind up really good to throw the stones. Paul was there as Saul, watching their clothing. He was the same one who journeyed to Damascus to capture Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem, the one who watched over the clothing. He consented to the death of Stephen's violent murder. We're told he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. No, he's no seeker who was normal in the way he was saved. He was a violent opponent of Jesus. One who, we're told, breathed out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is the Paul whom we see, the one whom we see living a life worth emulating. He himself told the church at Philippi, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He proactively sought out permission from the high priest to travel to Damascus for the purpose of destroying God's church. He was walking in full rebellion against God. He was active. He was traveling. He was walking overland to go and destroy God's church. He was on a mission. Well, this is the same man we now see journeying with even more zeal to build up God's church, not to tear it down, to edify God's people, not enslave them in prisons, to do this throughout the known world. This is Paul. And why did he do it? Because he met Jesus and he saw Jesus Christ for who he is. And Jesus revealed himself to Paul. So it's his love for Christ, Paul's, the gift that God gave to him of love for Christ and his kingdom. Now we see it showing up in not just academic ways, but these very practical travel itinerary time frame ways that we see today. I want you to connect the salvation of Paul, the work of God in his life, the love that he has for God, the gratitude for the forgiveness of sins, with his love for time and schedule and getting his mission accomplished. You see, he understood time, and he understood the critical time-space connection of his day, sailing that time of year in the springtime on the western coast of what we now call Turkey, or if you other way you might say it, the eastern coasts of what we might now call the Greek Isles. He understood how long it took to sail at that time and the potential weather delays and dangers and security issues of his time. And even though his plans had been providentially hindered at Corinth, like we saw earlier in verse 3 that we read this morning, Paul is able to alter his plans. You cannot do that if you don't trust God. He's able to alter his plans. He doesn't throw out his goals and give up, settle down at Corinth and make excuses, murmuring. Nor does he rush ahead angrily, doing it under his own power. He's able to alter his plans in order to pursue all that God had called him to do, but with a new time frame, a new set of people in mind. So, of course, it comes before us today. How do you respond when your plans are altered by God's providence? Do you overreact and toss out the whole plan and fall into misery and pessimism and say, "Oh, woe is me. The world is too hard. The path is too dangerous. Maybe others could do it, but not me, and they're probably foolish to try." Or, on the other hand, in similar self-reliance, do you stubbornly press ahead, refusing to see the new reality that God's providence has brought before your eyes and make a new plan? Holding on to the principles that guide you every step of the way, But you need to make a new plan. And even more importantly, how does your heart respond to barriers to your plans and dreams? When things don't go the way you want them to go, even good things like Paul, he's there to preach the gospel. He wants to get back to Jerusalem for a good reason, to testify to the grace of God there at that place in that time, as God had told him he was to do. Well, Paul again shows us his heart of contentment. You have to know what to look for to see it. But he once again shows us his heart of contentment and the attendant fruit of active wisdom. He shows us once again what he told the church at Philippi, that he had learned in whatever state he was in to be content. He had gone through the school of Christ's contentment time and time again, and he was certainly learning it through these experiences as well. And he got to express it before our eyes in the, hopefully it was probably beautiful fair winds of that springtime Aegean Sea coastal sail that he got to experience in his contentment. The Lord often blesses us as we rest in him, doesn't he? So we'll look at Paul's choice to walk to Assos, and then he rejoins the team there as they sailed around and met him there. And then they come together and they go from Mytilene to Chios, and then Chios to Samos, and then which is also the city of Trigilium, which is in Turkey. And Samos is the Greek isle that's right there, less than a mile away from Trigilium. And then from Trigilium to Miletus. And then we'll look at why he chose to sail past Ephesus. And then the idea that he's making haste to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And as usual, some more questions for us to consider ourselves today. Hope you'll find that little inset map that I've placed there useful and helpful. A couple of things really quick. You'll see there on the what we call now the western coast of Turkey, Troas and Assos. But then Mytilene, you'll see there is on the Isle of Lesbos, which is a Greek isle of today. And then he sails down through that little inlet there with Chios on the east and the coast of Turkey on the west. And then down to the Isle of Samos, you see there. And then from around there down to Miletus. Can see there in your map, and it's kind of an island hopping journey that wasn't, or an island passing coastal journey. It was a fairly common way to go those days because it could become a little bit unpredictable, and there are a number of harbors along the way you could go into if you needed to. Paul knew these things. So refer back to that as needed as we're going through to today's text. And again, another thing this shows us, just tangentially really quick, Luke was a fantastic historian. Right? This is not myth. The Bible is not myth. Luke wrote a fantastically accurate history. Now we know it's perfectly accurate because it's the Word of God. But we see his historical detail as he writes. He wants the reader to know where Paul went on this journey. Of course, the original reader was Theophilus. Remember that? Probably that priest who had been converted. And it was probably, remember, primarily to be used in a courtroom setting for Christians to be able to defend themselves against the Jewish claim that they were heretics. All right, so the text says in verse 13, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot." So Luke and the team go ahead. They go ahead to Assos. This whole thing is taking place in Turkey, on the western coast of Turkey. Now don't forget that a resurrection has just taken place. Okay? So with this resurrection fresh in their minds, Luke and the team agree to Paul's plan and depart Troas without him. This was Paul's plan. He told them what to do. And they had just watched a resurrection take place. And their confidence in his leadership, I'm sure, was shored up quite a bit at that point in time. So what is the distance and time by sea of this journey? Some of Paul's associates, including the narrator of the we passage, that's Luke, they get on this ship and they sail south from Troas and then east, passing between the Isle of Lesbos and the mainland around what's called the Cape Lecton to Assos. So that cape right there is Cape Lecton. And it's about 43 miles by ship over sea, and it could be covered in 8 to 17 hours. So it's a pretty quick sail with normal seas. Okay? Now, Paul's in a hurry, right? He doesn't take the fastest way. Now, he ordered this plan. We don't know exactly why. We don't know what was driving his decision. We can discern some things because we know Paul. Paul goes over land, commentary says, to meet them there. It's no easy trek since the land here is quite rugged and mountainous. So it would have been a hard overland journey for him. Now, no reason is given for his choosing a route by land. But here's some reasons that have been speculated by commentators over time. He had done it before for safety reasons. We saw that in verse 3. So perhaps there was another Jewish threat that came up at the port. Or he needed a little bit more time. Maybe he wanted to have more time to stay in Troas to see how the boy was doing, to address the believers. A boat ride is long and potentially dangerous. Now, that doesn't add up. It seems like the walk, according to other details I've looked at, would have been longer than the boat ride. But there was some danger known to go around that cape. That cape apparently had some risks associated with it, so maybe that was it. We do not know, however, why the different route is taken. Some say he wanted some time to himself. He wanted to worship God and ponder the way. Or perhaps that there were people that he wanted to preach the gospel to along the way. But for whatever reason, God chooses not to reveal this to us. He traveled overland to Assos, we're told, and the distance overland from Troas to there was about 30 miles, which would have taken about 2 days to get there. So you can see it's a good bit longer than sailing. So I think we can say it was a very important reason, given that he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem on this particular day, so much so that he didn't stop at Ephesus. Must have been a pretty good reason. We can say that, why he didn't get in the boat with them. So when he gets there, he gets in the boat with them. They're reunited, and they go to Mytilene. You can look at your map and see that. Now, about this city of Assos, and we'll kind of be learning a little bit about the cities as we go along. Part of what my goal is today is to also encourage you to, again, be praying for the conversion of the world. Operation World provides some wonderful information for you to go and learn about these locations. In your families, perhaps a plan to rotate through praying for various places in the world. There are people in these places today. We can pray for them. We can make that a part of our application from this text. Presumably, the city of Assos was founded in the 7th century BC and served as a strategic commercial center in southern Troad. According to the ancient geographer Strabo, this place was strong and well fortified by nature. Since the ascent to it from the sea and the harbor is very steep and long. It's been described as rising a precipitous 768 feet from the sea to the summit of a volcanic citadel on the southern coast of Troad. Troad also indicates that this place was the birthplace of Stoic philosopher Cleanthes. He ended up succeeding Zeno as the head of the Stoic school of philosophy in Athens. Aristotle visited and stayed there in around 345 BC, and also in 347 BC. So this place has a history. It's known amongst the people of the time. And from there, Paul and his co-workers sail to Mytilene, the main city of Lesbos, and that sail is about 44 miles. So Paul is no longer on foot. He's enjoying that spring sail in what, you know, is some of the most beautiful water in the world, the Greek Isles, are such a beautiful place. And then from Mytilene to Chios, we're told, the text says we sailed from there and the next day came opposite Chios. Now, this Lesbos is a Greek isle, and we're told the main city and harbor on the east side of the large island of Lesbos. It's just off the northwest coast of Asia Minor, so there's these little islands dotting that region. There was a Greek poet who lived there named Sappho, and it was a popular resort town during the Roman period. And so you can see Luke putting in these familiar names and places for the readers of that time to understand what Paul did, where he went, to give it a meaningful, persuasive, beautiful feel for all the people who'd be reading it. About Chios, there was a city on it of the same name, And Homer supposedly came from there, the Greek poet, famous Greek poet. And it's in the Aegean Sea, 5 miles off the coast. And in today's world, it's called Scio, or Scio, S-C-I-O. So this is a rapid-fire travel log. It's like something you would jot down in your journal just real quick at the end of the day, right? So they get to Samos, and they arrived at Samos, and they stay there at Trigillium, which is the town right across from that island, very close there in Asia Minor. So about Samos, again, that's a Greek isle. Place name means height. It's a very small island, only 27 miles long, in the Aegean Sea, about a mile off the coast of Asia Minor, near the peninsula of Trigillium. In the strait between Samos and the mainland, the Greeks defeated the Persian fleet about 479 BC and turned the tide of power in the ancient Near East. It's a fascinating spot that certainly his readers would have known something about that history. Traveling from Jerusalem to Rome, Paul's ship either put in at Samos or anchored just offshore there. It's 30 miles south of Ephesus. And so the trip from Chios to Samos would pass by Ephesus. So it's during this time that Paul would have been experiencing the decision not to go and visit his friends there. These short one-day trips from port to port are typical of ancient sea trips. They proceed carefully because of the combination of winds and rocky coasts that are tricky to navigate. About Chios, it was the birthplace of Homer, and Samos was the birthplace of Pythagoras. Real places, real people, real days. You can actually, if you get your calendar out like Pastor Kaiser and others have done, you can know the dates in history when this happened, with, you know, not with biblical level of certainty, but with high level of historical level of certainty. So then they came to Miletus. We're told the next day we came to Miletus. The trip from Samos to Miletus was about 20 miles, which would have taken 9 hours of sailing against headwinds. And it was a major port south of Ephesus. About the time of this entire travel, so of this whole trip from Assos to Miletus, sailing, it sailed a distance of about 125 miles, and it appears as though it was covered in 4 days of travel, according to this text. So Paul was moving. They were cooking at this time, right? About Miletus, it's an ancient city on the west coast of Asia Minor, 4 natural harbors, a major port for the Minoan and Mycenaean cultures, the ancient capital of Ionia, celebrated as the birthplace of some distinguished men, and it had a famous temple of Apollo as well. And it, like Corinth, had an evil reputation for licentiousness and luxury. Although we have no account in Scripture of the introduction of Christianity into Miletus, yet in ecclesiastical history from the 5th to the 8th centuries, mention is made of its bishops attending several councils. So we know from church history that the gospel did go into these places that are being mentioned. We see gospel conquest all throughout that region of the world in the past. So why did he sail past Ephesus? So we've gone from the travel log, the quick rapid fire geographical references and time references. And now we get into some of what Paul is thinking. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. He knew going to Ephesus would require him to spend time in Asia. Time he did not have to spare. Now look, it's kind of odd, isn't it? But I've got a friend, and we don't live in the same town anymore. And I love speaking to him. He loves talking to me. We love talking to each other. But you know, we don't call each other as often as we think about each other, because we know it will not be a short conversation. I mean, I don't know how many times on the phone it's like, oh, okay, we got to go. Hour later. Got to go. Don't you think it might have been like that for Paul in Ephesus, with the love that he had and the time that he had spent there with them, the years that he had been there with them? So it had to have been hard providence for him, right? And yet he knew his mission there, what he was called to do by God, he had completed there in that place. So his own personal affections and desires were secondary. So he couldn't go there and see everyone. And we know, and we're going to see it in coming weeks in the text, when he meets with the elders, the great love he has for these people. I wonder if you thought back to the Jewish plots at Corinth that required him to return to Syria via Macedonia. Maybe he would have had a little more time to go and spend some time there. Because it wouldn't have been too far out of the way to hit Ephesus on a sail from Corinth. Whereas going all the way up to Troas, that would have been out of the way. Commentary says he is now less than 5 weeks away from Pentecost. And so he does not wish to stop in Ephesus and risk being delayed, probably because of visits and or security reasons. And the verb tense here points to a resolved decision to avoid Ephesus. So Paul had thought ahead. He had already decided what he was going to do when he got to Ephesus. Like when he left Corinth, he had a sense of the time it was going to take to go up, go through that region, and come back down again. We're told that he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he understood there was some uncertainty in his plan, right? He knew he wanted to be there at that time, and he was moving according to that command of God, and also according to the principles of making the most of his time that he had before he got there. You see, he didn't cast aside his plans in despair, settle down in Corinth and build a church there, nor did he rush ahead and say, oh, who cares about the Jews? God will protect me. He saw the providence, and he made a new plan, but he's still moving on. So ever since he left Corinth, he's been aiming for Pentecost Day at Jerusalem. We knew that he'd spend the days of unleavened bread there in Philippi. So you know he's got 50 days, right, to get over there. Let's remember what he said. This is after he meets. So he gets to Miletus. He calls the Ephesian elders. We're going to look at this in coming weeks. But let's look ahead and see what he said to them. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is making haste out of obedience to God. You know, sometimes we rush because we've disobeyed God. Sometimes we need to rush in order to obey God. Your heart can be at peace while your feet are moving fast. Paul is bound in the Spirit, we're told, to go to Jerusalem. He's got to go. He goes to take up his chains in tribulation, we're told. And he's doing it for the same reason he's done everything else, and I hope it's why we do what we do, is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So even going to Jerusalem, he knows that he will be testifying to the grace of God, and at that point will begin to be before kings and rulers as he's on his way throughout the whole court system of the Roman system. So Paul is hurrying here not because he failed to plan, but because he planned to be in a hurry all the way back at Corinth when he changed his plans because of the Jews. Their evil plot showed Paul that God was calling him to minister amongst the Gentiles with the extra time before Pentecost. He had some extra time now. Or either a different place he was going to spend the time doing the same thing. Maybe he planned on going to Syria. Maybe he had planned on spending some time elsewhere on the way. So think of all that Paul did because of the evil plot of the Jews. I'm going to read it again. Right? Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, the difference, you know, like we discussed in Christian Instruction Hour this morning, between God's revealed will and God's secret, hidden, decreed will. Let's look at these good things that happened. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So this is back before. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So there's the new decision. There's the new plan. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him, So there's all this fellowship and camaraderie and team building that's taking place in these unique places with these folks. Verse 7, it says, he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight there at Troas. And then the wonderful story of Eutychus and this young man falling out of that window and being found taken up dead in his resurrection, and the great comfort and encouragement that occurred there at Troas. So let's look at some questions to know love and obey God, some key things that we see in the life of Paul that we can consider in our lives as well. The first thing we want to talk about is being an enemy of God and becoming a friend of God. Okay? So we saw this take place in Paul's life. How did this happen in his life? What happened in his life? Well, he was enslaved to sin, right? He was caught up in darkness. He was serving the devil. Now, he believed he was doing God's will. He believed he was doing the right thing. But he was on the path to destruction. He was an enemy of God. He was a murmurer against the things of God. Now, that's true for you and me as well. All of us, apart from Christ, that's a true description of every human soul that's ever existed except for Jesus, is that we are enemies of God. So I want you to know that about yourself. Apart from Christ, you are an enemy of God. Paul was, I am, so are you. Enemy of God. Rebel. Active rebel against God. Like Paul. And if you're here today and you're a believer and you've trusted in Christ and been forgiven for your sins, that nasty enemy still dwells within you. Okay? And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you are enslaved to that rebel, that enemy against God. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do anything to make yourself a friend of God. So Paul transitioned to becoming a friend of God. How can you? How did you? It is good to remember the gospel, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I mean, I can tell you in my life, I wasn't looking for God. I was not going after God. I was an enemy of God. I was breaking God's commandment. And I was, in my mind, I thought I was doing great. Had some down times, had some difficult times, but the constant addictions and pleasures that were controlling me kind of kept my eyes shut. And then God opened my eyes. And he showed me himself, not like Paul saw him, but he worked in me by his Spirit and brought the truth of his word into my mind so that I knew that I was a sinner who deserved his judgment. And there was no doubt about that in my mind. There was a trembling experience in my soul on that day. Catherine and I were there together, August 23rd, 1991. And my dear friend, trying to help me come to Christ, I've told you this story. He said, tell me about your prayer life. And do you know what? At that moment, the cross of Christ came before my eyes. The death of Jesus Christ finally meant something to me. My own deserving punishment and wrath that terrified me for the first time ever, the cross. God showed me the death of Christ. And I understood that he had taken my sins upon himself. I understood that. And I prayed to him and I asked God to forgive me, and I believed that he did, not because of, hey, I've done a couple of good things, not because of whatever anything about me, not because of anything about me. That's what freed me, was the awareness that Christ alone had done it, and only he could, and he had done it perfectly. And all my sin was washed away, past, present, and future. And I cried out to God, and I was forgiven, brothers and sisters. And I mean, I had one of those overnight conversion experiences. You've heard the story. And maybe you didn't go through that. Maybe you haven't gone through that. Maybe you're a Christian and you don't necessarily think back to a time like that in your life. Or maybe you know that you haven't prayed to God like that and said, oh God, please forgive me for my sins. for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, you know, we can be so deceived. You got to think you got to clean yourself up a little bit first before you pray that prayer. Go to church a little bit longer. Stop that particular sin. Stop thinking that way. Do this, do that. Stop it. You will never, ever prepare yourself enough for that moment. That's how you become a friend of God, is being united to Christ by faith, because Jesus is a friend of God. By his own merits, according to his own perfections, he earned it. He fulfilled the covenant. And in him, we are God's friends. Brothers and sisters, you, if you are in Christ, you are the friend of God. And God will always be your friend if you are in Christ. And we can celebrate that nothing can take us out of his hands. So, as we begin to ponder what it means to be the friend of God, I'm going to ask you, are you living like a friend of God? Is your heart aware of his shining favor over you? I want to read something to you. You know, this is off script, so pray for me. But, you know, I think that Psalm 112 is just so beautiful. I mean, are you living in the brightness of God's favor towards you? Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. These are the friends of God. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. Do you see what happens when you become the friend of Jesus? He makes you into a reflection of who he is in this world. And nothing in any generation can ever overcome his people and his work of grace and glory in their lives. Because when the light of our presence and our countenance reflected from him off us, in us, through us, this world has changed. Transformed by our presence. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Paul was not afraid of evil tidings. We should not be either. I'm getting to contentment. Are you a friend of God? That's the first question. And the second is, are you dwelling in the brightness of what that means in your life for you now and for your future and for your current relationships and everything that God has in store for you? All your challenges, all your disappointments, all your successes, everything. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. You know, there's a lot of Christians who look around and say, it's like this, the Christians will see it and be grieved. The Christians will gnash their teeth and melt away. And the desire of the Christian shall perish. That's what a lot of people are thinking today, and that is not true if you are a friend of God. Brothers and sisters, this world will lie to you. The TV will lie to you. Your own heart will lie to you. The demons of hell will lie to you, and all of it will paint a picture of darkness and grimness and death and despair and loss. That is not the kingdom of God. Are there tragedies? Yes, there are. Are there times when there are great losses amongst Christians? Yes. And do we live in one of those times? Yes, we do. This is a perverse generation. But that just means we have more opportunity to shine and to be the agents of transformation that God calls us to be. So are you a friend of God? And are you living in the light of that? And you know, I think an easy way to answer this question is, are you content? Or do you have a murmuring spirit? I want to read to you a couple of quotes from Jeremiah Burroughs. And we'll be moving into this study in due time. Here's one of his early descriptions. I could have chosen 50 different quotes, at least, from this book. Describing contentment. This is what a content heart looks like. When affliction comes, whatever it is, you do not murmur. Now look, this is me thinking of another part of this book. By reason, a man or woman can learn not to express murmuring out on the outside. But no one has the power of will to stop murmuring on the inside in this world. So I'm talking about what's going on inside your soul when things don't go the way that you want them to. When affliction comes, whatever it is, you do not murmur, though you feel it, though you make your cry to God, though you desire to be delivered, and seek it by all good means, yet you do not murmur or repine. You do not fret or vex yourself. There's not a tumultuousness of spirit in you, not an instability. There are not distracting fears in your hearts, no sinking discouragements, no unworthy shifts, no risings in rebellion against God in any way. This is quietness of spirit under an affliction. The disciples thought they were going to die in that boat, in the storms at that time. Jesus, he was wringing his hands and fretting with them, right? I mean, surely he understood how bad things were. I mean, surely he understood that they should be fretting. Anyone would fret in that scenario. Jesus, you just don't understand how bad it is. Oh, ye of little faith. Be still. Calm seas. Same is true for your soul. It is simply wickedness and unbelief. Not prudence, not caution, to have a stirred up and vexed soul. That is not a Christian virtue. It is not a Christian virtue to have a stirred up and vexed soul. I want to read a second quote to you about murmuring. And it's very short, but I think it's important because I don't think we necessarily have connected with it. And we're going to look at this a lot over the next months, Lord willing, as we study through Burroughs' book on contentment. Here's what he says early on about murmuring. He's got a whole extended section on the evils of a murmuring spirit. And he goes through multiple list after list of list of all the things that wickedness. This murmuring and discontentedness of yours reveals much corruption in the soul. Next. The evil of murmuring is such that when God would speak of wicked men and describe them and show the brand of a wicked and ungodly man or woman, he instances this sin in a more special manner. Number three, as well as being made a brand of ungodly men, you will find in Scripture that God accounts it as rebellion. Next, it's a wickedness which is greatly contrary to grace and especially contrary to the work of God in bringing the soul home to himself. Murmuring and discontent is exceedingly below a Christian. And he goes on and talks about the evils. You undo your prayers with murmuring. There's so many evils, I can't even list them all as quickly as I wanted to. Okay? There's a great deal of folly, extreme folly, within a discontented heart, this murmuring heart. And I think we're guilty of this outward display of rationality while our hearts are storming. What did Jesus say that we read today three times to his disciples on the first resurrection day and then on the second Lord's day? What did he say three times? Peace. Peace. Peace to your souls. Peace. To the friends of God. Now, what is the fruit of murmuring against God's will? And you've got it within you. Hopefully you can spot it as a result of today's sermon. And we don't see it in Paul's life. He struggled with it, I'm sure. But he says in the divinely inspired word of God that he had learned to be content in all circumstances. So that's good news. We can actually overcome this sin. By God's grace. And you know, murmurers are discouraging people. Like, you don't want to be around them. Like, if you're a murmurer, you drag people down. You suck the life out of them. Right? We don't want to be that to one another. Right? There's a way to express your pain and your suffering to others that's actually uplifting and encouraging. See, murmurers just want others to join them in murmuring and console them in how terrible their life is. So there's fruits of being a murmurer. There's fruits of discontentment. There's fruits of not trusting God. There's fruits of not believing that you're God's friend. There's fruits of not believing how much he loves you and how he's in charge of all your life and that everything he brings to you is because of his great love for you and to display his glory through you and through to the world. So let's think, what if Paul had despaired at Corinth? What if Paul had been a murmurer at Corinth? Let's ask ourselves that question. I've already kind of referenced it. You know, he's probably, well, I think God's calling me to plant a church in Corinth. Now, we know that that's contrary to what God told him to do already. Or maybe he could have rushed headlong, like I've mentioned. You know, like we read about in the, I think it was the Revolution or the War for American Independence, and that, or maybe it was 1812, that great admiral, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead, right? Paul didn't do that. Do you do that? Do you despair and just rest within providences and take them as a prison? Or are you able to maintain the principles of godliness that guide your decision making and make a new plan? Or do you reject those things which are the guiding principles of life? That you are a friend of God, and that you and your offspring will be mighty in the land, and that you will be filled with so much faith that you will disperse abroad. Whatever you have, rich or poor, you'll be generous. So much faith and peace. The fruit of mature resting in God's will is demonstrated by Paul adjusting his plans, brothers and sisters, and accomplishing good with the time. He adjusted his plans and he accomplished good with the time because of his love for God and his peace that he had in knowing what God was calling him to do. What about you? Are there providences in your life that you're not responding to properly? Are you missing out in the equivalent of an Aegean Sea cruise in your life and surprising resurrections of various sorts in your life through not paying attention to providences? Because, you know, there's providences everywhere, right? And not every one of them is meant to change our plans, but some of them are. And I think that's the heart of one of the key things that we're seeing here in this section is Paul's ability to adjust in light of key providences in his life. Let's be friends of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that from eternity past through all history into eternity future, Jesus Christ has always been and shall always be your friend. And we rejoice that because he is the Son of God, beloved from past to future, and Son of Man in perfection, and that we are in him, that we too are your friends forever. We who were once your enemies, stuck, brought to eternal life through the suffering and death of Jesus. How we praise you and thank you today, O God. Please scrub our hearts of unbelief. Please fill us with your Spirit and grant to us more faith. Please scrub us of murmuring and fill us up with praise and gratitude. Oh God, have mercy on us, that our mouths and our hearts and our hands and our minds would all be, Lord, led by you according to your word, because we love you, because we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name.